So we have come to the end of what is called the doctrinal section of the book of Hebrews. So from here on in to the end of the book, there's going to be exhortations, warnings, encouragements. And so we're coming now to the great crescendo and climax of the more technical teaching portion of the book. The main argument is basically that Jesus, as a greater high priest, mediating a greater covenant, by his greater sacrifice, has brought us into a greater place before the Lord. And so now the book comes to sort of pull all of these various strands together as it finishes on a high note where it emphasizes the greater sacrifice of Christ. Now, I just want to start by reminding us what all of this is in aid of. Why has the author been speaking about these things? We must remember that these believers who were being written to, believed to be Jewish Christians in Rome in the mid-60s, were experiencing persecution. In other words, these words are written for those who are facing death. These words are written for those whose lives are on the line. These are truths enough to sustain you in those situations. The Christians have already been targeted in the past. They've been kicked out of Rome by previous emperors. And you'll remember that Judaism had certain dispensations. Rome had recognized the religion of Judaism and allowed them not to offer sacrifices to Caesar, and they had certain concessions, because otherwise they'd be pretty upset and cause a lot of trouble. And Christianity had been flying under the radar, under the protections of Judaism. But as Judaism and Christianity butted heads, as the Jews kept chasing Paul around and getting him kicked out of the synagogues, it became apparent to the Roman government that Christianity and Judaism weren't the same thing. And so all of those protections that Christianity had been flying under the radar, receiving under Judaism, now they were being pulled away. And so the heat is getting turned up on the Christians. And now they're thinking, maybe I should go back to Judaism. Maybe I should get back to that place of safety where the heat from the Roman government won't get me anymore. This is the pressure that they're feeling. Let me go back to Judaism. And so you can imagine them sort of revisiting their old religion and thinking with fond memories back to their history and the things that they used to believe, and maybe thinking to themselves, well, maybe there is something to Judaism. Well, this is where the book of Hebrews comes in to say, no, Christ is greater. What you have in Christ is more than anything that the Old Testament could ever offer you. Christ is the greater word than the one delivered by angels and mediated by Moses. He is the greater Joshua, bringing us into the greater rest. He is the greater high priest, who is both king and priest. And he is the greater sacrifice, by whom our sins are finally and definitively dealt with. And so all of this is now gathered up into a final statement in chapter 10, verse 1 to 18. And so we're going to be dividing this section up into three parts. In verses 1 to 4, we'll see again the re-emphasizing of the inadequacy of the law's sacrifices and the necessity of Christ's sacrifice. In verse 5 to 10, we will see God's provision of Jesus as the sacrifice that we need. And then in verses 11 to 18, we'll see what Christ's sacrifice accomplishes, what the Old Testament sacrifices could not. So our three points are the necessity, the provision, and the outcomes of Christ's sacrifice. So read again with me verse 1 to 4. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So these verses, once again, state and prove the inadequacy of the Old Testament sacrifices. A few things to notice. Firstly, we're told that the law and its sacrifices are merely a shadow and not the realities themselves. Now imagine you're a Jew. What is your regard for the law? You love the law. The law is the word of God. It is to be held in high regard. And now you're being told that the law is merely a shadow. This would go down like a lump of lead. Now we need to remember, the law is perfect. The man of God should meditate on the law day and night, and he will be like a tree planted by many streams of water and flourish. And so we must agree that the law is a good gift of God. But here's what we need to remember. It was not God's final word. It was not his final word. It was good, but it was incomplete. It announced its own incompleteness by pointing beyond itself to someone greater. Friends, we do not despise the Old Testament. We love the Old Testament. It is the word of God. But we do not abuse the Old Testament by making it all that God has to say. In fact, this puts more value on the Old Testament, doesn't it? We cherish it because we now read the Old Testament in light of the New. We see the continuity between the Old Testament and the New. We know that this is a book that is all about Jesus Christ as it prepares the way and lays the foundation for what the New Testament will reveal. Yes, the law is a shadow, but friends, the law is still a wonderful, wonderful thing. Secondly, we are told that therefore, because the law is a shadow, the sacrifices of the law could not make perfect those who draw near. The word perfect here is not teaching a doctrine of perfectionistic holiness, that you'll never, ever, ever sin again. Perfect has to do with your right standing before God, him cleansing you in such a way that you have entrance into the presence of a holy God. The sacrifice of Christ makes us perfect in righteousness, perfect in right standing, so that we are justified and now able to draw near to a holy God. The work of God in Christ is so effective that it enables our consciences to be cleansed, so that we know that every sin has been fully paid for, that our sins cannot kill us because Christ has paid them in full. This is what that word perfect is referring to. It's not referring to a form of holiness teaching, but our right standing before God through Christ. And thirdly, we see that the sacrifices are shown to be deficient in three ways. Firstly, repetition. Repetition means that they're not dealing with sin definitively. If you have to repeat the sacrifice, if you have to wash it again, it means you didn't get it right the first time. And so that's what the necessity of the repetition underlines. It's not enough. Secondly, there's an ongoing consciousness of sin due to the need for repetition. Verse 3 talks about yearly reminders, which means that the author in his mind likely has the Day of Atonement as that yearly reminder and removal of sin, not the daily sacrifices. That seems to be what he has in his mind there. Some have compared these repeated sacrifices to medicine. Just think about medicine for a moment. If you have a terrible illness and you need medicine to keep you alive, you need medicine to survive, that medicine prevents death, but it's not a cure. That medicine may delay the inevitable, but it's not a cure. Every time you take that medicine, you're reminded that you're sick and you need a cure. So there you are, you're in the mornings, you go into your bathroom, you pretty yourself up in the mirror, and there you are thinking, hey, I don't look too bad, and then you see your medicine cabinet and there's your medicine again reminding you. Death is hanging over you. Maybe it'll give you an extra day, but it cannot remove death. It's not a cure. That's the way that the sacrifices worked. They were a reminder of the problem that needed a permanent cure. Sacrifices were like medicine. And the third thing we see emphasized, verse 4, emphasizes that animal blood is insufficient to atone for human sin. We need a human substitute Goats and bulls will not cut it. Animal death cannot pay for human sin. So if the law is not the solution, then we must reject certain notions. Friends, there are some of our brothers and sisters in Christ who believe that in some so-called future millennium, there will be a new temple that will be rebuilt with a new Levitical priesthood, where they will offer the sacrifices of Moses again. We can see from these verses that that cannot be the case. We cannot rebuild what Christ has fulfilled. In hermeneutics, the word hermeneutics means the science of interpretation. There's another big word that we use which might help you to appreciate this. In hermeneutics, we talk about a Christotelic hermeneutic. In Greek, the word telic or telos means end. And what we mean by this is that Christ is the end. He is the purpose. He is the great fulfillment of all of these things of the Old Testament. The whole of the Old Testament is driving towards Christ. The law, the tabernacle, the priesthood, the sacrifices. It's all pointing to Jesus. And now that he has come, all of those things of the Old Testament are fulfilled and to be done away with, because they were a shadow. The shadow casts that shape forward. But now we have the person who was casting that shadow, Christ himself. Friends, imagine now that Christ has come. Imagine now trying to rebuild a temple. Imagine trying to reinstitute a Levitical priesthood. Imagine trying to redo some of those sacrifices and re-spill blood again in some so-called future millennium. It is nonsense. We do not go back to the shadows once the reality has come. There is a Christotelic hermeneutic that we have to apply in these things. This would be like a man who takes the photograph of his wife on a date. And he talks to the photo and he kisses the photo. And, you know, when his wife's sitting there. That's what it would be like to go back to the shadow when you have the reality. We have the reality in Christ. But let's go to our second point, the provision of Christ's sacrifice. The Old Testament is not the cure, but it does point to the cure. The author will now demonstrate, using the Old Testament and messianic prophecies, that Jesus was always the intended answer to the problem that the Old Testament sacrifices could not answer. And so what we're going to see here is a paraphrase of Psalm 40, which we had read earlier, verses 6 to 8. So let's read verses 5 to 7 in the portion before us. The author goes on. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" Now, upon studying these, I've come to realize that this might be one of my favorite messianic prophecies. It is so complex, so layered, so detailed, and so rich. Let me see if I can communicate some of these things to you. When we look at these Old Testament portions, we always want to try and understand them in their original context. So what did Psalm 40 originally mean? What was David's original intention in writing the psalm? Here's a quick summary. Psalm 40 is a psalm of lament written by David, where David asks the Lord to rescue him from his enemies. In the first part of the psalm, David remembers past instances of God's deliverances when he was in desperate straits, verse 1 to 5. And then in the middle of the psalm, we have the verses that are quoted by Hebrews. And the reminder that David has proclaimed the Lord's righteousness, faithfulness, and salvation amongst the people of God in verses 9 to 10. So what role do verses 6 to 8 play in the original psalm as it was written by David? It seems that David gives another reason why God should deliver him. David's not merely offering sacrifices and offerings. He has given his whole self, the entirety of his life to God. He has pledged himself to do God's will, and God in his righteousness will deliver and rescue the one that belongs to him. So that's a basic summary of what it would have originally meant to David. So here's the question we want to ask. The author of Hebrews has told us this is a messianic prophecy. How is this a messianic psalm? So how do we get there? How do we make sure that we're not reading into the Bible and we're allowing the Bible to indicate to us that this is in fact one of those areas where Christ himself is speaking? Here are two very important ways that we get to that conclusion. Firstly, David as an individual, David as a king, we know is a type of Christ. That means in all of David's psalms, you should always have this question at the back of your mind. Am I going to see Christ in this psalm? Okay? That's the first thing. And so that already prepares us. But secondly, David alludes in the psalm, in Psalm 40 verse 7, that the scroll, that's God's word, would have appeared as a scroll. The scroll, God's word, prophesied his coming. I'll just stop and try to take that in for a moment. David said God's word prophesied his coming. Where does it prophesy David's coming? So we're reading a prophecy about a prophecy. So feel the layers. So you're thinking to yourself, did the Old Testament anywhere prophesy David? This is one of the reasons why I think David is crying out to God. God, even your word has spoken about me coming. This is the reason why you should save me. I think David is referring to Genesis 49 verse 10. Remember when Jacob was blessing his sons? And what did he say of Judah? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall it be the obedience of the peoples. So you can imagine it. Saul was the first king of David. What tribe did Saul belong to? Benjamin. But David, who meditated upon the word of the Lord day and night, would have picked up on little details that maybe other people have missed. And now he's reflecting, I believe, on Genesis 49 verse 10. And the scepter will come from Judah. I'm from Judah. David comes from which tribe? He's from the tribe of Judah. And Samuel, the prophet of the Lord, anoints this man from the tribe of Judah to be the king of Israel. This was talking about me. So you can imagine David just blown away by what the Lord had planned. And here he is. He's in the will of God. God writes history with him in it. Of course God will want to rescue me. I'm part of his plan. So this is all feeding into it. But there's another layer still. If David, as the king of Israel, is a type of Christ, and yes, he's from the tribe of Judah, who is the actual one that Genesis 49 verse 10 is pointing to? It's not pointing to David, it's pointing through David to Jesus Christ. And so there's this odd little moment where you've got a prophecy about a prophecy going on in this portion. That's why I said I find this portion very intriguing. And so here is David reflecting on a prophecy as he is a type of Christ. And so you can imagine the author of Hebrews picking up Psalm 40 and the Holy Spirit opening his eyes to see these layers and these connections, to realize suddenly that this is a psalm where it's not David speaking in the first person. It's Christ speaking through David. That's what we're seeing here. Now, let's make a few observations on this. Firstly, what we have here is one of several Old Testament texts where the Holy Spirit pulls back the curtain and allows us to listen in on a conversation in the Trinity. There are certain verses in the Old Testament where we get to overhear the Father speaking to the Son or the Son speaking to the Father. You can think of Psalm 2, Psalm 110, and of course now Psalm 40. And these conversations give us insight, don't they? And you'll notice that the author of Hebrews, he's very tuned into these. He actually quotes these psalms in Hebrews 1 verse 5, 2 verse 12, 7 verse 20 and 22. He looks out for these conversations. He loves to listen in on the Trinity as the Father and Son are having these discussions because they tell us so many things that are so important, whether it's the eternal priesthood of Christ or whether it's Christ as the King at the right hand, or now we see it's the Son who will have a body prepared for him to come and die as a sacrifice. These Trinitarian conversations reveal such important theological truths. And this one focuses on the words, the Son's words to the Father, not the Father's words to the Son. You know, when the Father says, "Today you are my Son, I have begotten you." No, no, no. Now we're hearing the Son speaking back to the Father. And so we're listening in on this conversation in eternity with the Son who is pre-incarnate before he becomes a man, and shedding light for our benefit on the significance of his coming into the world. This is another verse that sheds light on the doctrine of what we also call the covenant of redemption. So the second thing we can see here is, secondly, Christ alerts us through these words of David to the insufficiency of sacrifices. And you'll notice David's words when he says, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, and in burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Now there's a few layers that we need to unpack here. Firstly, does God delight in sacrifices? He appointed them, so of course he must. So what's being alluded to? Which aspect of sacrifices does God not delight in? I agree with the commentators who basically say that David is alluding to the sentiment that we find in 1 Samuel 15, verse 22. Remember that story where Saul is given the job to wipe out the Amalekites? And he doesn't. What does he do? He keeps the best of all the flocks. And when Samuel comes and confronts him, he says, "Oh, I was keeping them for sacrifice." Remember 1 Samuel 15, verse 22, a very famous verse. It says, "And Samuel said, 'Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams.'" So please note, you see side by side this notion of sacrifices, this notion of obedience. These are themes that we find as well in Psalm 40, which show that 1 Samuel 15 is what's lying behind Psalm 40. But this is where the lights would have gone on. Imagine for a moment you're this author of Hebrews and you're reading the psalm, and now you suddenly realize this is not a psalm about David. This is a psalm about Christ, the Messiah. The issue isn't really about Saul and David and the hypocritical use of the sacrifices. This is about something much bigger. And so once the psalmist realizes the psalm is about Christ, realizes that the Father has sent Jesus because he does not delight in sacrifices, this then now becomes a proof text for Christ coming to do what the sacrifices could not. Once the author realizes that this is a conversation happening between the eternal Father and the eternal Son, the non-pleasure of God in sacrifices is not just simply limited to Paul's performative, hypocritical use of sacrifices in worship, one mere historical moment captured in time, but the principle of sacrifices and their uses in general is what comes into view once he sees that this is about Christ and not about Saul or David. The third thing we want to note here is this. The psalmist, seeing that these are words of Christ offering his obedience, rephrases a part of the psalm. I don't know if you've already... every time I see a psalm quoted in the New Testament, I like to compare how it's being quoted. We're not looking for mistakes in the Word of God, because often what happens is the New Testament author paraphrases things. And sometimes in the paraphrase, you'll find the New Testament author rephrasing things to bring a deeper meaning to the foreground. And that's what we see in this use of Psalm 40. And the rephrasing is to foreground Christ's incarnation in a human body which is obediently offered in sacrifice. Originally, David said this in Psalm 40. "You have given me an open ear." The literal translation is, "Ears you have dug for me." And now if you think about that, that's an idiomatic statement for, you by your grace have enabled me to be obedient. You've given me an open ear. You've enabled my obedience. But remember now, because the author has realized that this is a psalm, it's not speaking about David, but through David. In fact, it is Christ speaking. There's a couple of adjustments that need to be made. Christ's not a sinner. He doesn't need the grace of God to give him an open ear. And so the psalmist takes a more literal sense, assuming the body that God has prepared for Jesus, the human nature that he takes to himself to be obedient. So he takes that statement, "Ears you have dug for me," and he says, "You see, God made ears. God made a body for Jesus to come and die in." That's the connection that he makes there with that verse. And the statement, "I have come to do your will," is of course referring to Christ's arrival in history as a human being to be our substitute. So that's a lot of layers. There's a lot of sort of balls you're juggling in the air there, which really shed immense light on this portion of Scripture. The Messianic prophecy were a king opposite to Saul, an obedient king, who has come to fulfill the will of God, who was prophesied in Scripture. And this on the heels of a statement about God not being pleased with animal sacrifices. Now with the hindsight that we have of the cross, the author of Hebrews, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is telling us that this change in redemptive history, from repeated animal sacrifices to the single laying down of the Messiah's life and body in sacrifice, was announced by the Old Testament. And so look at verse 8 and 9 in our portion. This is where he makes this point as he tries to draw these truths out. "When he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these offered according to the law.'" In other words, not just the hypocritical versions of these things, but even the lawfully offered versions of these things were seen as insufficient. "Then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.'" He does away with the first in order to establish the second. So these are the portions that he highlights to show that Christ has come to do away with sacrifices through the offering of his own body. It's rather advanced. It's rather layered. Sorry if I bored you with that. But for me, I find it very exciting because we can see how the Holy Spirit is talking about Christ in these nuanced and subtle ways. And so when you dig into your Old Testament, wow, there's stuff there that's so deep. You can spend all your lifetime studying these things and seeing layers upon layers of how Christ is revealed there. But look at verse 10. "And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." This is the grand conclusion that he draws now from what he's been establishing. Christ as the obedient one is emphasized in this verse. Christ has come to do the will of the Father, not only as a substitute fulfilling the requirements of the law on our behalf as a second Adam, but also in laying down his life, his human life, for us in death on the cross. Many have emphasized how animals, imagine that cow or that lamb or that goat, maybe it's Passover, and there's that smell of blood in the air. If you ever walk past a slaughterhouse, you always hear the animals screaming because they're so nervous at the smell of blood. I used to live near the abattoir where the pigs were being slaughtered, and you could always hear them screaming 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning. And so, you know, the animal would be dragged. It's that unwilling offering to have its life taken from it. But this is not Jesus. Jesus has willingly come. And he willingly offers himself as a substitute for us. He submits himself to the Father's will. And as we sung earlier of Gethsemane, we can't help but think of Jesus submitting his will to the Father on our behalf. He's not dragged, kicking and screaming to the altar, but he gladly lays down his life for our sake. And notice the emphasis on his body. It was offered. There's that language of sacrifice once again. This underscores the sacrificial nature of his death for us. Now, I don't know if you noticed this, but this is one of only three times that the full title, Jesus Christ, is used in the book of Hebrews. 10 verse 10, 3 verse 8, 13 verse 8, and 13 verse 21. It's only three times that the full name of Jesus is mentioned in the book of Hebrews, which basically takes this verse and raises it up to a sort of confessional status. This is a grand statement of Christ and what he has done, as he puts the full title in there to underline the importance of the doctrine that's being emphasized in this verse. His sacrifice was once for all, and it results in, we're told in this verse, our sanctification. Now, when I say the word sanctification, what comes to mind? We ordinarily think of progressive sanctification. But sanctification can also mean, not only progressive sanctification, can also mean that taking something that was sinful and making it holy, setting it apart for God, purifying it for God's use. And that's what the word sanctified has here. It has those religious tabernacle-like connotations. We have been made holy in a way that the Old Testament sacrifices could not. We've been truly sanctified. Where the priests had to offer sacrifices for themselves before they could offer sacrifices for others, all of that's been done away with this once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. So pulling all of these ideas together, we can see that the sacrifice of Jesus is superior because Jesus is fully human and not an animal. And that his life was given willingly in obedience to God, and he wasn't dragged kicking and screaming. Which brings us now to the final section in verses 11 to 18. Let's read verses 11 to 14 together. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So now we come to the grand crescendo of the doctrinal section. And verses 11 to 18 now focus on the outcomes, the results, the benefits that are ours because of his superior sacrifice. And verse 11 begins with a comparison, doesn't it? Comparison where the Old Testament priests stand and offer repeated sacrifice. And in verse 12, the contrast is drawn with Christ, who makes a single offering of himself and then stands down. So standing in many versus once and then sitting. That's the contrast being drawn. Standing implies ongoing work. The work is not yet finished. We have to keep going and keep going. And repetition implies not definitively effective. But Jesus makes a single offering of himself in payment for sin, and it is done. It is finished, as he declared on the cross. Now you'll know that there was no chair in the tabernacle because the priest could not rest at his work because his work was never finished. But Jesus has now entered into the presence of God, and he can sit because his work is finished. Sitting in the presence of God means that his priestly work of sacrificing himself is finished. No more sacrifices need to be made. All that was necessary for the forgiveness of sin is paid in full. But his sitting also means more. It also means an enthronement, a bestowing of authority as a reward for his finished work for our salvation. It's a position of power from which he now rules. And there's a real sense of completion as now all he's doing is he's waiting. Waiting for his enemies to be put under his feet. All the work's done, and now there's this era where the gospel is being preached, where sinners are getting saved, as he waits for that final blowing of the trumpet, when all enemies will be judged and the end will come in. That's the sense that you should be getting from these verses. But verse 14 is an important verse that then summarizes what Christ has accomplished that the Old Testament sacrifices could not. This is a classic proof text for simul justus et peccator. Excuse the Latin. Simul justus et peccator is simply saying in Latin that we are both just and sinful simultaneously. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are two things. Paradoxically, two things at the same time. You are both the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. Yet, you are still a sinner. And these things are true of you because of Christ. That's what this verse is saying. And so you'll notice that there are two tenses that our translation has chosen to draw out. Think of the, you have been perfected forever. That once off, past tense perfecting. Done and dusted. Perfect. But you're still being sanctified. So let me ask you, which is it? Have you been perfected or are you being sanctified? And the answer is yes. This is that wonderful paradox that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. As it concerns our legal standing before him, we have been declared the righteousness of God in Christ. There is no more judgment towards any of our sins. If God had to cause judgment day to come and happen right now, we would be declared righteous and be swept into his kingdom. But because we still have remaining sin within us, and we're going through this process of being sanctified through progressive sanctification, there's still some sin in us. But that sin is not what defines our eternity anymore. It's our right standing in Christ that defines our eternity. And so, friends, these are the things that are true of both of, are true of us because of Jesus' finished work. We are 100% the righteousness of God in Christ, never to be judged, nothing separating us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. While we are being sanctified, we experience conviction of sin as the Holy Spirit causes us to feel our guilt, and he works on us on a daily basis to be conformed to the image of Christ. You are two things. You are just and you are sinful. A perfect legal standing and justification with an ongoing work in progressive sanctification. Both for us. So, friends, let me highlight and lean into the second aspect for a moment. We've spoken much about justification, but I do want to emphasize what it means that we are being sanctified. Too often Christians think that when we say that we are righteous and sinful at the same time, that we are saying that you're the same old dead person in sin that you used to be, and the only difference is now that you're just forgiven. You're just a forgiven, totally depraved person. That's not what we are saying when we say these things. We need to say what Romans 6 says: you are no longer dead in trespasses and sins. You are alive. The dominion of sin is no longer over you. That power that made you its slave, it can no longer control you, though its presence is still within you. But we are not that same totally depraved sinner we used to be before we knew Christ. Just because we say that there's still some remaining sin, we're not encouraging a defeatism. If we have a wrong conception of being a Christian as merely a forgiven sinner with no power to put sin to death and live a defeated life, making excuses for our sin, saying, "Oh well, I'm just a forgiven sinner," friends, we are insulting the gospel. We are insulting the gospel. Yes, you are a forgiven sinner. But don't write sinner in capital letters. The power of sin has been dethroned, that you can now present your body, yourself, as instruments of righteousness. Sin no longer defines you in the way that it used to. And that's why Paul says, consider yourselves dead to sin. Realize this about yourself. And now pursue the holiness that you've been made for. And it's also true that when you see the state of your justification, that's going to add fuel to your sanctification, isn't it? When you see how absolutely safe your legal standing is, and that you'll never be judged, never go to hell because he's justified you in Christ, that should galvanize you and motivate you to want to lean into that process of being sanctified and do better. But let's read the last verses 15 to 18. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." So if you don't believe what the author's been saying up until now, well, he calls in his final witness, the Holy Spirit. Listen to what the Holy Spirit says about the benefits that Christ's greater salvation has accomplished. And once again, Jeremiah 31 is called in. And here he offers a shorter summary of the new covenant and its benefits. And there are two key things that he tells us. And they line up with the perfect and being sanctified, don't they? And he starts with the being sanctified in verses 15 and 16. The author lists the inward changes that have been wrought by the Holy Spirit. The internalizing of the law upon our hearts and our minds. All of those who have been born again have had a heart realignment. That heart of stone has been replaced with a heart of flesh. our former hatred of God and love for sin has been overturned, and there's this new hunger for holiness, a new hatred and mourning over the sin that still remains within us. That external performance of holiness, that hypocrisy that the religious would have engaged in, it's all been turned over, and now we want to obey God from the heart. This is what the Holy Spirit does whenever anyone is born again. This is one of the benefits. And you know what the author is basically saying? This grand promise that was held out, this new covenant, this new state of affairs, Jesus has died, and by his sacrifice, he secured it. And now we're in it. We have it. This is what we have in Christ because of his finished work. And then there's the final benefit. It's almost as if he leaves this best one for last. There is forgiveness of sin. This was, of course, one of the grand promises of the new covenant. This was something that the old covenant couldn't achieve. In other words, there's a qualitative distinction. Even though it's the same words, you would experience forgiveness in the old covenant. But it wasn't the qualitative, finished forgiveness that the author of Hebrews is saying we have now because of the finished sacrifice of Christ. This is a new covenant benefit, where once sins were merely covered, awaiting the final cure of Christ. Well, now that has come. And so we must notice the beautiful way which the Bible puts this precious benefit. God will remember our sins no more. I want you to just allow the weight of that to fall upon you. The one who is all-knowing, the perfect judge who sees everything, will remember your sins no more. Friends, this is a metaphorical way that the Bible says that God will so well deal with our sin problem that it will be like they never existed. As far as the east is from the west, he will remove our transgressions from us. In contrast, this God will remember our sins no more with, under the Old Testament, there was a reminder of sins over and over again. A reminder of sins over and over again. Every time we had to offer another sacrifice, we were just saying, oh, I've got this sin problem that I need definitively dealt with. And now finally God comes in with this new covenant version. This fulfillment because of Christ's sacrifice. That he will finally so deal with sins that he will remember our sins no more. That is the grand conclusion to this doctrinal section. And when God, you know, because what it means for us is when God looks at you and you stand before him on judgment day, will he see you dressed in your sins? He will remember your sins no more. That's the beauty of it. That's the peace of it. And so we have this simple restatement of the point there in verse 18. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Of course, the sacrifice of Christ has finally dealt with sin, that we no longer need the Old Testament repeated sacrifices. No more sacrifices are needed because Christ has paid in full. Forgiveness is ours. Let's pray.